Good to see you. Good morning, everyone. Before we get to our time in God's Word together, just two things I want to talk to you for a minute about. One is something we talked about last Sunday in the service, which is this process that the elders are moving through of revising our church bylaws. And so one of the things we shared with you is that one of the articles in our bylaws is our statement of faith. And so as the elders have reviewed that, we're not looking to make major changes to our statement of faith. I don't want anybody to get all concerned or worried. But there are some things we are recommending to be added specifically to that statement. And so we want you to be aware of that. Eventually, the congregation will vote on the bylaws because that has to happen according to our Constitution. But we want you to be aware of that and have opportunities to just hear more of our sharing why we're making some of those changes and get your feedback. So really want to encourage, if you haven't already, go to the hub. You'll find the statement of faith that the elders are proposing to you there. There's also hard copies at the Welcome Center, and then you're welcome to join us. We'd love to have you next Sunday. We're having like a brown bag lunch, so bring your lunch if you'd like to hang out with us after the second service, and we'll walk through some of those things with you. And then the following Monday evening, the very next day in the evening at 7 o'clock, we'll have another opportunity. And we'll do these as much as we need to. They're the first two that we have on the schedule, but we really want you to be involved in that process. Ask your questions. Give us that opportunity to explain to you why we're thinking of some of the things that we're thinking. So we're looking forward to stepping into that process. And then secondly, I'm sure you're aware there's some kind of big game going on next Sunday. And in addition to watching the game, and certainly, of course, because our team is in there, we're excited about that. But one of the things that people often watch the game for is for the commercials. I know that happens from time to time. You want to see people have paid ridiculous amounts of money to put their commercials during this period of time when so many people are watching. I just want to bring something to your attention, and maybe you've already become aware of this, but two of the commercials that you'll see if you're watching the Super Bowl are from the organization He Gets Us. And they're commercials that maybe you've already seen on TV that have to do with Jesus, and just the goal of them is simply to introduce people to the person of Jesus. And you can go to their website, you can check it out, you can see what it's all about. And my point isn't necessarily whether you think the commercials are the greatest thing or not. That's not really where I'm going this morning. Here's where I'm going. That the day after the Super Bowl, you're likely going to interact with people at your work, at your school, wherever you may be, and you will probably have a conversation about the Super Bowl and maybe even about the commercials that you saw. And you would have an opportunity to say, hey, did you see the commercials that talked about Jesus? And you can then take that wherever the Spirit would allow you to take it, to have a conversation about people's perception of Jesus and be able to share in response to that and begin a dialogue that maybe you wouldn't know how to start, but that is opening up the door for you to have that kind of conversation. And so I just want you to be aware of that. You can go check out the website if you want and see kind of what they're doing, how they're doing it. And there's even a book. This is the picture of the cover of the book. Max Lucado has contributed to this book and several different authors just talking about Jesus, who he is, and the impact that he had. And so that might be something you might want to read first. I would encourage you if you're going to recommend it to someone else. I have not read it yet. It just came out. So that might be something you might want to check out. But again, what's our mission? What's our purpose? To influence people to fully follow Jesus. And for some, this might be kind of their first inklings of who this Jesus is or could be. And God may open a door for you to have a conversation like that. So I just wanted you to be aware and whatever you might want to do. And I would encourage you even this week to pray, God, on Monday, the day after, what conversation might you open a door for me to have? Just based on what somebody may have seen the night before. I think it's a great thing for us to do. All right, let's get into our time in God's Word. And we're in the series in Revelation. We're still going here. Words of clarity and comfort. And as we start this morning, I wanted to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what is your favorite cup? Most of you probably have a favorite coffee cup or some kind of cup that you use. We have a cabinet in our kitchen that's full of cups that were the latest thing, the Yetis, the whatever you call it. They're all in there. And they go through cycles of like the latest one to come out. And so what is your favorite cup? This is probably one of my favorites. It's pretty simple. It's just black. It holds a good amount. It has a handle. You know, these are wonderful things about the cup that I have. But my most favorite thing about it is on the bottom here, it says, best dad ever. So one of my kids gave this to me. And you know, what I appreciate about this is that it's accurate. It's correct. about that one sometimes, see if they would agree with that all the time, right? And I know many of you could receive, you know, many of you dads could receive a cup like this. But, you know, we often have one that might be our favorite that we like to drink out of for whatever reason that may be. And all I want you to do right now is kind of picture that if you would. Picture your favorite, you drinking your favorite beverage out of your favorite cup. And hold on to that image, because we're going to come back to that as we get to the end of our time together. So that's as far as we'll go for now, but just be thinking about that as we go. I want to encourage you, if you have a way to look at Scripture, to open to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 is where we are this morning. Just as a reminder, we're looking through this series in this book of Revelation, which has so much symbolic language and symbolism involved, and we're working our way through to try to understand, God, what is it that you wanted those early hearers of this to understand, and also what do you want us to understand as a result of the word that you've given to us? And the section that we've been looking at recently has to do with the last times, times that are still to come, times that have not occurred yet, and specifically a period where God will begin to judge the evil in the world in a greater way than he has done to this point. And it will be a time where there, as we've looked at just in the last couple of weeks, some world leaders in particular will rise up and who will seem to be good in the sense of they will seem to be pursuing peace, but then at a certain point they will turn and reveal their true colors, which is it's all about them. And they want everyone in the world. These will be people who have opportunity to influence throughout the world, not only to give their allegiance to them, but to worship them. There's a religious part to this, of these leaders and what they're wanting. And we come to understand that what's behind them is the ultimate source of evil, Satan himself, and Satan's desires to draw as many people away from worship of the true God as he possibly can, because he does not like God. He instead wanted to be God. And was not able to do so. And so now he has turned his venom, so to speak, on anyone and everyone that God cares about. And God cares about all of us. But in particular, he's going to go after those who are followers of Jesus during this time. And we looked at some of those leaders in their last time that we were together looking at Revelation and some of the things that they'll be about. Today we're going to shift from earth back to heaven. The scene's going to shift, and this happens a number of times in the book of Revelation. You kind of focus on what's going on earth, you focus on what's happening in heaven, and some of the timing of this can be simultaneous of what's going on. We're not always told exactly the timing of it, but let's jump in Revelation 14 and take a look at what's going on here. Get ready for some more symbolic and language. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. All right, clear? Got it, right? Once again, we run into this and you can read this and be like, what is going on here? What is happening? And let's work our way through it. Again, the more we can understand how they would have understood it in their day, and especially with connections to the Old Testament, that really will help us, the more we can be sure that our understanding can be correct. Now, the first thing we need to notice is this is a contrast to those who followed the beast and received his mark. We looked at that last time we were together, that the world leader will demand that people receive a mark to be able to buy and sell. It will control commerce. And if you don't receive the mark, which the mark is you pledge your allegiance to this leader, then you will be cut off from the ability to buy and sell. Instead, there's a lamb, and we know that the lamb is Jesus. All through the book of Revelation, he's portrayed as a slain lamb. Remember this idea of the one who wins is actually the one who looks like he lost. And that's how Jesus has meant for it to be. He's standing on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion usually refers to Jerusalem. It can be an earthly Jerusalem, like literally here on earth, or a heavenly Jerusalem. And we'll get more into that as we head later into the book of Revelation. It would seem more that this is talking about a heavenly scene. We'll talk about that for a number of reasons. And then we're reintroduced to a group that we saw in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. This 144,000 individuals. And there we talked about them being Jewish followers of Jesus who are set apart by God and protected by him to have a witness during this time. And what we're going to see is that all through this time, God is going to continue to have people that he has set aside to be his witnesses. His desire is to constantly let people know there is a way out. There's a way out because that's the heart of God. And these who have been protected for a period of time have accomplished their mission on earth. Again, likely Jewish believers in Jesus who serve as protected witnesses during the tribulation. And now they seem to be in heaven. And some of the characters around here are characters who are in heaven. The four living creatures, the elders, which I believe represents the church. The church is already there. They've already been raptured or caught up to be with Jesus, so they're already there. So most likely, I believe, this scene is happening in heaven. And so why are these 144,000 now in heaven? Because their job has been done, has been completed on earth, and similar to the two witnesses we read about in chapter 11, they were protected, and then eventually they were killed, then they were resurrected and caught up to heaven. I believe in this same way, these witnesses will end up eventually losing their lives for their witness in Jesus, but they will be protected until that time, and once they do, they will be in heaven, and that's where this is taking place. But probably one of the things that catches us the most is how they are described. And maybe that's something that has caught your attention before. It says in verse 4, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes." What are we talking about? Well, when we talk about defiling yourself with women, obviously these are men that we're talking about here, 144,000 that are set apart by God. So what are we talking about? Because it may sound to you like this seems almost a little demeaning here, and that's not what it is at all. Just remember that the idea of defiling yourself, and we're talking about within the sexual relationship, would mean to engage in sexual relations outside of the will or plan of God. And that's what it means to defile yourself. If you're enjoying the sexual gift that God has given within the context of marriage and of a man and a woman, then there's no defilement there. That is something that God smiles upon. He celebrates. He gave it as a gift to be expressed within the context of marriage. But anything that we do in the area of sex outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman defiles us. It makes us unclean or impure is the idea, just like any sin would do. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the author tells us marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. That word there means undefiled. So what does it mean to keep the marriage bed undefiled? It means practice sex the way God intended and planned for it to be, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And this is something I know that we struggle with in our society, this whole idea of what it means to be sexual beings and how do we handle that in our relationships. And yet the scriptures are clear. Paul tells us to literally run away from sexual sin. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And Paul makes this great connection here of saying what you do with your body is important. Because now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, living within you, within you. And we don't understand all that, how that all works, but that's what Scripture clearly teaches. And he's there to guide us and empower us. So what we do with our bodies is involving God in whatever it is that we're doing. And that should give us pause as we think about what we do. So our goal is to honor God with our bodies, that what I do with my body, and certainly this goes beyond the sexual context, but that's what he's talking here about. Certainly one of the greatest temptations regarding our bodies is in the area of sexual activity. It's something that we need to guard against. It's something that we need to have people, brothers and sisters around us that can hold us accountable to what we're doing and what we're looking at and how we're acting regarding our bodies and in that regard. Now, it goes on to say that they are virgins. Most likely this means that they are unmarried. And why would that be, and why would that be important? It is interesting to see that Jesus himself talks about in the end times, it's going to be very difficult. Very difficult. In fact, he says how dreadful it will be in those days, when these are the days we're talking about here in Revelation, for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There seems to be this idea that this 144,000 are set apart even from marriage, not because marriage is bad or not because marriage is wrong. The scriptures are clear that marriage is set up by God. It's God's way of bringing new life into this world. He celebrates and honors marriage, and so should we. But for these individuals, there's a sense in which the times in which they live are such that they will not be married. They will not bring others into what they're going to go through and eventually losing their lives for their witness for Jesus. The Apostle Paul, also writing in a time of persecution of Christians, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks a lot about marriage and being single and those kinds of things. It's a great chapter to look at if you have questions regarding that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28, he says, "But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this." Now, we could laugh at that like it's a joke, right? You know, if you get married, we all know that marriage is hard. If you've been married or are married, you know that it's not always easy. It's challenging. You bring two people together in this relationship that are both selfish to some degree and have their own ideas, and you bring them together, and it can be a challenge. It is a challenge, but it also can be the most amazing human relationship that God has allowed us to enter into. So there's both are true. But Paul was saying, in the day in which we live, as I look at the landscape around and what's going on, and he was living at a time when Rome was actively persecuting followers of Jesus, that he would make the point that, you know what, being married, especially as a follower of Jesus in this time frame, Paul's saying, is hard. And so it's okay to not be married. He's actually writing this chapter, and kind of his whole point is like, it's okay if you're not married. In fact, it actually might be a good thing if you're single during this time. Paul is not putting down marriage, but he's holding up the value of singleness. Both are valid expressions of following Jesus. And we have to remember that even today. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 7, "I wish that all of you were as I am." And when he says that, what he means is single. That's what he's talking about here. "I wish all of you were as I am. I see the value of being single," he's saying. "But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." Very interesting that he actually sees being single as a gift. That if you're going to be single, it's a gift that God gives you, enables you to be single. And there's no shame in that. There's loss in the sense of, you know, there's benefits of a marriage relationship, but there's no loss from God's standpoint. In fact, Paul would make the argument here that there are times when single people might actually be more able to be active in serving the Lord in some particular ways than married people are. Again, not that one is better than the other. He's upholding the value of both. And so I took this little bit of a rabbit trail here. I understand that we're kind of going down this a little, but I think it's important. And just to remind us as a church, because many times, especially within the church context, we can often feel for young adults who are coming up, it's the question of, when are you going to get married? That's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The question is, does God want you to be married? Or does God want you to be single? That's the one to wrestle with. Because I think sometimes people have gotten married thinking that that's the only honorable track. And yet God is clear that, yes, marriage is a wonderful track to go down, and being single is a wonderful track to go down. The important thing is, where is God leading you in your life? And find that out and to go down that road. The gift of singleness is exactly that. It's a gift. It's not a curse. And we need to be aware of that and supportive of that within those who are young adults, especially who are looking into that stage of life. Now, it also says there was no lie in their mouths. In a time of deceit and counterfeit, these are those who will bear witness to the truth consistently. They will consistently speak the truth. So you have this world leader who's built on deception and counterfeit and fooling people and tricking people and deceiving people. And you have these 144,000 who are simply declaring, just again, like the two witnesses, just they're doing the same thing. They're declaring the truth about Jesus, about life, about the enemy. And that's going to be something that will get them in trouble. And it's interesting, this kind of takes you back, and I think in the minds of the original hearers, again, many of them knew their Old Testament very well. In Zephaniah chapter 3, I'll read it for you, but the setting is, as in many places in the prophets begin to look ahead to a day when Israel will be restored, a future time when the king will return, King Jesus, we now know who it is, and he will set up his kingdom. And in Zephaniah, it describes this, and one of the things it says, I think, links directly to what John is writing here. It says, the remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. There's going to come a day when Israel will turn to the Lord, and they will trust in him. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouth. And I think this 144,000 represents this idea of preparing for the return of the king that will happen. And again, we're going to get there as we continue to move through the book of Revelation. These witnesses will share truthfully, live purely, and follow Jesus faithfully. And they will end up, I believe, giving their lives for their faith and for their message. But they will be found around the throne and receive their reward. And I just have to pause here and remind us. You know, we read through Revelation, and we're going to actually enter into a section now where the words wrath and judgment are going to appear. And for some of us, that's kind of how we perceive God. Or maybe our neighbors, our friends, is how they perceive God. He's this angry individual. He's just angry all the time, and he's just waiting for an opportunity to get you. And it's all about wrath and judgment. But as you read through Revelation, absolutely, God is going to deal with evil. He is a just God, which requires him to deal with evil. What things that impress me as I've read through this book and keep studying through it to prepare to share with you, time and time and time again, God raises up people to share the message, to warn, this is what's coming, turn back, trust God, be set free, you can avoid this. See, God's heart isn't to just pour out his wrath and judgment on people. God's heart is to welcome people into his family for eternity. That's what he wants. And so all through the book of Revelation, as much as you see God's wrath and justice is coming, there's also these continual lifelines of he sending people, two witnesses, 144,000, this, that, saying, hey, the time is coming. We're getting close to the end. You're running out of time. Turn to Jesus. You know, I think we need to live with that kind of intentionality. As followers of Jesus, we're not living in these end days that are being described. But we are living in a time where there are people who are passing out of this life every day. We know that. And we are placed here as followers of Jesus, and we are left here as followers of Jesus. Remember, because we could have trusted in Jesus, he could have just taken us right home to heaven. Boom, done. But we're still here. We still go through the things we go through. Why? Because God wants to use us to influence others to follow him, to know the truth of the gospel, that there's a God who's not angry at them. Yes, he hates their sin, but he loves them, and he did everything that was necessary through the slain lamb so that they could have a relationship and be set free and forgiven and be given new life. We have that message. God is calling us to share that on a regular basis. Next section talks about three angels in particular. So we're going to read it and just walk through it, and then we're going to transition here and take communion together this morning. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. You guys are all going after this world leader. You're all giving your allegiance to him. No, I'm telling you, there's a real and true God who made all of this, and he's going to call it all to account. The time is short. Come back. What did I just say? God, all through Revelation, is giving opportunity. Here's another one where this angel, and I don't know how this is all going to work, but it sure seems to me that the gospel is being proclaimed to the whole world. Now, we are responsible to do that here and now. That's our responsibility. But God will make sure that people have a chance, an opportunity to respond. Some will, some won't. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." We'll get back to who Babylon is a little bit, just a minute here. And then a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast," so the first one says, "Worship God." The second one says that the world system is going to fall. The third one says, and for those of you who are following that world system, there's a consequence coming. "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too," what does all that mean? That you've given your allegiance to this beast, this world leader, this evil individual. "They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever." Some of the most difficult words in Scripture. "There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Once again, there's this final warning, like the two witnesses, like the 144,000, this first angel. No one is going to be able to say, "I wasn't warned." All who face this judgment are doing so because they've rejected Jesus and instead given their allegiance to the beast and to the dragon. Now this Babylon that's mentioned, Babylon was a city that represented evil. It's kind of the opposite of Zion. So Zion often represented Jerusalem on earth and was kind of God's city. And there's going to be a new Jerusalem that we'll see at the end of the book of Revelation. The opposite of that was Babylon. Babylon was kind of where the Tower of Babel took place. It was kind of like where world religions that were opposed to God have kind of been born or birthed out of this area. And so they often would understand that to be representing this system of evil, this world system. It was a system that set up idols, that demanded to be worshipped, that persecuted followers of Jesus or followers of God. Now the hearers of Revelation, when they heard this reference to Babylon, would have thought of Rome. They often would refer to Rome as kind of a new Babylon. In the time predicted, a future time, a new Rome will rise, a new system that the world will go down that road that will be opposed to God, like Babylon. But it's interesting, there's a quote here that you may not, I don't know if you see it represented in your scripture or not, but when it talks about Babylon has fallen, it's actually a quote from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, there's a prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon. Now this was meaning the real Babylon at the time. And the image is of this watchman on the wall, and he's waiting for news. He's a watchman on the wall of Jerusalem, perhaps, in Israel. And he's waiting for news, and he sees a chariot coming, and the rider in the chariot calls out the news that the city of Jerusalem has been longing to hear. And this is what he says: "Babylon has fallen. All the images of its God lie shattered on the ground." This world system in their back in Isaiah's day that was conquering the known world, so to speak, and was kind of the epitome of evil, one day would fall. And they were looking forward to that day. In that same way, it's going to happen again. When this world system of evil rises up, it's going to fall. And if you remember that the beast had this image set up that people had to worship? What does Isaiah say? The image just shatters to the ground. There's a sense in which God will demonstrate that he is the victor. He wins the day. And the beast and all who follow him will be judged. And there's a word picture here that's given. They will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And here's a mention of a cup. The cup in the Old Testament was often a symbol of God's wrath or judgment. And to drink out of it, meaning you are partaking of that wrath or judgment, is being poured out on you, was the idea. And when it says that it's being poured out full strength, what does that mean? Well, in biblical days and in the New Testament days, wine was normally mixed with water. Wine was the common drink. Usually it was two parts or so water to one part wine. This wasn't just to make it go further, although it certainly did that. But the whole idea was to keep people from getting drunk so they could enjoy a wedding or experience and not get... And so if you drank it full strength, it was kind of the idea in that day is you were purposely looking to get drunk, was the idea. That was kind of your intent. if you drank it full strength. I'm not trying to make, you know, connections. I'm telling you what they did there, okay? That's what happened, okay? That's how they did it. So this idea of God's wrath being put, it's not diluted in any way, shape, or form. This is the full strength. The image is God using to pour out his judgment, undiluted, and it's described as eternal conscious torment. Eternal conscious torment. One of the things that probably makes me most uncomfortable is the idea of eternal conscious torment. And I think if we're honest, we wrestle with that. I don't think we'd want that for anyone. And yet after repeated warning, after repeated warning, after repeated warning, if this is what is being decided, this is the result that the scriptures teach will happen as God's wrath is poured out. And so the warning comes. So hang in there. Wait patiently. I know it's hard right now. I know you're seeing people lose their lives who are followers of Jesus during this time. Even the 144,000 will eventually go down. Know that it will look like you've lost. The more are going to die, but the Lamb is going to win the day. He's going to judge and set things right. I find it interesting, if you note here, the involvement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this section. The Spirit is the one who says at the last line at the end there that we just read in verse 13, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. You see God involved. You see the Son, the Lamb involved. You see the Spirit involved. And if you remember, last chapter we looked at, there was the unholy trinity. You had the dragon and the two beasts, right? You had Satan, who's kind of behind, he's the evil behind the evil. You have the first beast, who's the Antichrist. You have the second beast, who's the false prophet. And now here you have reference to the true trinity. The true trinity. The one who has existed from before all time, from eternity past. The one who wins the day. Also note the contrast between those who worship the beast will not have rest, and those who worship the Lamb will have rest. 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 We live in such a hurried world where the pace of things are so fast. And so many times what we're looking for is just a break. Rest. A quiet. A time to be refilled and refueled. And there will come a time when the work will be done. And we will experience rest. And this doesn't just mean doing nothing, boring. That's not what I'm talking about. It means a release of all the pressures that we feel. And everything that we do will be without pressure of time, pressure of schedule, pressure of accomplishment, pressure of pleasing someone or achieving a certain level. We will do it out of rest, completion. Man, how about you? I look forward to that day. And this is why the gospel is so important. Because there is a judgment coming. And the only way to avoid that judgment, the only means of rescue from God's full strength judgment of evil that has been described here, comes through another cup. Another cup. And in this, I want to turn to the image of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest. He goes there with his disciples, and he's deeply troubled, and he goes off to pray, and we're told, he says this, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." A second time he prays, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Three times he asks for this cup to be taken. What was he talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. He's talking about the cup of judgment, the cup of suffering that he knew he was going to have to go through. He knew he would have to take upon himself if he knew that was the only way for us to be rescued. And he didn't want to do it because no one in their right mind would want to do it when you really understand what he was about to do. But each and every time he was clear, "This isn't about what I want, Father. This is about what you want. And if this is the only way, I will walk this path." And that path led him directly to a Roman cross, to tremendous beating and pain, to a crown of thorns being crushed upon his head, to being mocked and beaten and scorned, and eventually nailed to a cross with a spear thrust in his side, the ultimate agony and physical pain. But even more than that was the pain and the torment of having to drink from the cup. God's wrath, the cup of suffering because he was innocent. He didn't, there's nothing in him that made, that he would have to do that. He could have bypassed it. We were the ones that are supposed to drink from it. We're the ones that evil runs right through the middle of our own hearts. Every single one of us. But Jesus said, I'll take it for you. And he opened the door for us to have a relationship with the Father, to be forgiven. He paid our debt. He died in our place. It was his blood, his life, that would open the door to forgiveness and new life. And then lastly, there was one more cup. The one he had taken earlier that night. It's interesting when you read through this story, if you pay attention to the mention of the word cup through this night, last night before Jesus went to the cross. He was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and in celebrating the Passover, there was generally four cups to the Passover Seder, as we would call it, the Passover celebration. After dinner, they would drink from the third cup, which was often labeled the cup of redemption. And it was all meant to tell the Passover story. The Passover story was a time in Israel's history when they came out of Egypt and how God rescued them and redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery and he brought them to freedom. And it was a powerful reminder of their history as a people. And if you remember the story, the whole idea of Passover, what does that mean? It meant when the angel of death came, the angel of judgment appeared to judge the Egyptians' firstborn. What did the Israelites do? They were commanded to take a lamb, to kill the lamb, and to take some of the blood and to put it on the doorposts of their homes, to paint it on the doorpost, blood on the doorpost. Could you imagine going into your house every day and you see blood on your doorposts? But that was meant to be a covering, that the angel of judgment would pass over those homes, that they would not be impacted by the judgment of God, and they would be rescued from that. And this cup of redemption Jesus takes, which would remind them all of this, and he takes that cup, and he says, now, this cup is now different. And he says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is a new arrangement. This reminds you of your redemption out of Egypt. Now when you drink it, I want it to remind you of the redemption that I am going to purchase. And as he knew, he would be heading to a cross. The freedom that only I can offer you. And that's what we remember this morning. That's the cup that we drink. Not the cup of God's wrath and judgment, but the cup that reminds us of the blood of Jesus providing a covering for us so that we can be welcomed into God's family, that we can be forgiven. And that's the message that we need to not only embrace ourselves, absolutely, but we also need to be sharing with those that are around us. I want you to take a little bit of time. I'm going to close us this time in prayer. We're going to sing a couple songs, and then we'll come back and actually take the bread and the cup together. But I just want you to take this time as a time of reflection, a time of prayer, a time of pondering. And maybe this is just, in this instance, is a great opportunity for you to think about the cup of God's judgment. If you're sitting here or listening online, and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've never placed your faith in him and what he did for you, then according to what Scripture teaches, that cup of judgment is still waiting for you. Not because that's what God wants, but because you have not received the gift that he offers through Jesus. And so it's really simple, but it's not always easy. We need to stop trusting in ourselves or whatever else we're trusting in. And instead say, Jesus, I choose to trust in you. I have sin. I have stuff in my life that has been offensive to God. And that's true of all of us. But thank you, Jesus, that you came to rescue me. And so I choose to trust in what you did for me on that cross. And your payment for my sin. So that I won't have to drink out of the cup of suffering, the cup of bitterness and judgment. But instead, when I take communion, it can be a reminder that someone did that for me so that I can be set free and forgiven. And if that's where you're at this morning, then during this time of prayer, all you need to do is just let God know that. Because he loves to welcome people into his family. God relentlessly pursues us. He does it now. He does it all through the book of Revelation. He relentlessly pursues us because he desires us to be a part of his forever family. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to come and be the slain lamb, for you to give your life for us, to drink of a cup that we deserve to drink from, to offer a covering for our sin, so that we can avoid the wrath and judgment upon evil, which we deserve. But instead, we can be forgiven and made clean and set free. Thank you so much for what you have done for us. And in this time, may we just reflect. May we sing. May we honor you as the only one, the slain lamb who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that includes us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. What we do has great significance. It's easy for it to become routine. We take a piece of cracker, we drink a little juice, and we go on our way. But this is meant to remind us of something. And I know we're not big fans of being reminded of the bad things about us. We tend to want to put them to the side and focus on the good. I get it. But there are times where we need to be reminded, because otherwise this doesn't really mean that much. When I really come face to face with the sin that runs through my heart and comes out of my hands and my mouth and my body in all different ways, it makes me all the more grateful for what Jesus did. We don't need to dwell there in the sense of we need to remember it, but then we need to quickly remember that's exactly why Jesus died, to pay the debt for that. So that we could be free, forgiven, cleansed, made new, live differently by the power of his Spirit within us. And so we take something that symbolizes something that changed everything for us. Because this blood and this body broken for us, the blood poured out for us, makes the difference. It makes all the difference. So that we don't have to drink from the cup of the judgment and wrath of God against sin and against evil. That's been taken care of for us. Thank you, Jesus. Let's take the bread together. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do you realize that your name fits where the word many is? That Jesus had you and I in mind? That he wants us personally to enter into relationship with him. This isn't just about a group. It's about you and me. And that's how much Jesus loves you. Let that sink in as we take of the cup together. Would you stand with me as we close this morning? Jesus, we stand before you right now as flawed and broken people who are guilty of all kinds of things that we have done or said or thought. It's true. We try to run away from it. We try to hide it. We try to cover it up, but we can't. The truth is there. It looks us in the face at times when we are quiet or times where maybe we aren't distracted by the 100 other things we try to run to keep us from thinking about it. But Jesus, the great news is you're aware of all of that. It's not a surprise to you. And you willingly went to that cross knowing that that's exactly what you were paying for, the debt that we had accrued through all of that. And you went out of love for each and every one of us. And you offer an invitation to each and every one of us to enter into a relationship with you, to have our sin forgiven, to be made new. And the only way that can happen is through you, Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one avoids drinking from the cup of the Father's wrath against sin and evil except through you. We acknowledge that today. We express our gratitude today. But as we leave this place, may we express it through how we live, empowered by your Spirit. And what we say this week and next week, to let others know that they too can be forgiven and made new and enter into a relationship with a God who loves them more than they can imagine. May that become our daily reality. For your honor and glory, Jesus, we pray. And all we said together, amen. Have a great week.